This morning, Pastor Tim will be continuing in Isaiah. If you're visiting today and need a Bible, there's a Bible under the seats in front of you. We'll be reading on page 574. Isaiah chapter 52, starting with verse 13, and we'll read through the end of chapter 53. Isaiah 52, starting with verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, that he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you for your grace and your mercy that you give us every day. Lord, it's this Christmas time as we celebrate the birth of Jesus so many years ago, Lord, we do thank you that he didn't just come to be a baby in a manger, Lord, but he came to be king. He came to live the perfect life that we could not live, Lord. He came to die and to suffer for our sins, to take our sin and our shame, Lord, and we thank you for that. We praise you for that, Lord, that we can have peace, that we can be accounted as righteous, Lord, because of his sacrifice for us. Lord, we pray for those who have not made that choice to believe in you, to accept your gift of salvation. Lord, those who are visiting maybe, who've come with friends and family, Lord, we pray that they would be like the eunuch that Pastor Greg wrote about this morning, that they would ask questions of those who they came with, Lord, until they know the truth of these words. Lord, we pray as Pastor Tim comes forward to expound on this text, we just pray that you would speak through him, that your spirit would speak to our hearts this morning, that we would listen and apply your word to our hearts. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you are in third grade or below, you're welcome to head to your class now if you would like. It's a minefield up here today, Mark, so you gotta watch out. I might need medical help nearby. There could be lots of things to trip over this morning. So as those of you who were here last week might remember, we were going through Isaiah 52 and 53, and I told you at the beginning that I might not be able to make it all the way through, so I had an escape hatch, and whether you were awake for the escape hatch or not, we took the escape hatch, so we're going to finish, Lord willing, Isaiah 53 this morning. Last week we talked about the need of a substitute, right? That we needed a substitute to die in our place. That's why Jesus came. That's why we're talking about that around Christmas time, because it's not just about a random baby who was born in extraordinary circumstances and was born in a stable or in a cave. I mean, that's all really neat aspects of the story, but that's not the point. Jesus came to be the substitute for our sins. And we usually think of that in terms of what we talked about last week, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, that he was slain in our place. And this is gloriously true. How many of you are thankful for the fact that Jesus took all of your sins, wiped the slate clean, and that you are seen as holy? Absolutely. We are all very thankful for it. I'm not going to downplay that at all. In fact, that was like the main point of last week's sermon. But there's more. There's more than just God taking, Jesus taking the punishment for our sins. Because Jesus didn't die to give us a second chance. I mean, what would you have done if you were just given a second chance? He didn't die actually just to give us a clean slate. Because given an infinite amount of second chances, we would have messed up the slate again and again and again and again. I don't know if you've ever read the story of The Prince and the Pauper by Mark Twain. I haven't. I started this week because I thought it made a good illustration, and I don't know if I'll ever finish it. It's the first time I realized that Mark Twain wrote it, so you know how much background I have with it. Maybe you've never read the book. We've all probably seen this narrative show up in different places, maybe 90s sitcoms or Disney movies or things like that. But the original story, I guess, is set in England. There's two young men. One is the prince, and he's the heir to the throne, and his name is Edward. And the other, a poor peasant in the slums, whose name is Tom. And one day, Tom, the poor guy, wanders into the palace area and meets Edward. He'd always dreamed of being a prince, but he grew up in the slums. They notice their similarity of appearance. It's more than similarity. They're identical in appearance, identical in voice, which is obviously fictional, but that's how the story goes. So they decide for fun to swap clothes, to give Tom a chance to feel what it feels like to be in royal clothes, and to give Edward a chance to feel what it would be like to be a normal person. But while they're dressed differently, the guards take out the real prince and throw him outside of the palace. And even though Tom constantly protests that he is not the real prince, they just figure the real prince is out of his mind and doesn't know what he's talking about. One day I might read this book, the rest of this book, and be able to give a better rundown. And admittedly, Mark Twain didn't write the book to illustrate what Jesus did for us. And I'm sure that it falls significantly short of a full allegory of the gospel. But the plot line illustrates something significant. It illustrates a little bit more of the other side of substitution. Jesus willingly, this is what we talked about last week, willingly left the throne to live in our broken world, right? So that we could be redeemed out of this broken world. He substituted us, like we sung about, like it was in Isaiah 53, like a lamb to the slaughter. He substituted for us. He was the ultimate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He took the punishment I deserved and you deserve. But there's another side to this. He also allows us, in some ways, and we'll have to qualify this a bit, to substitute for him. We get his righteousness. He takes our guilt. We get all the glories of the righteous in heaven while he experiences the wrath of God. But he doesn't stay in our misery. He is the only one who can go through the wrath of God and come out on the other side. And in his resurrection, he is validated and he is exalted back to his rightful place on the throne. I've heard that this story concludes with the rightful prince back in his place. I haven't gotten that far. I think I'm in chapter 3 or 4, and there's 30-some chapters. I feel like I have a pretty good handle on it. But Tom, the poor peasant boy, isn't thrown back to the slums. He's actually invited to live a privileged life in the king's court. This pictures very imperfectly, but gives us a little bit of the understanding of the other side of substitution. Jesus took our sin and punishment, but he gives us all of his righteousness. Every drop of the good things he did, every drop of the good intentions of his heart, every drop of his holiness gets transferred to us. And without that, the story is a completely different story. Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into the rest of this chapter. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the truth of your gospel, the glories of your gospel, so that your people, that I and the people here who know you and love you, might love you more because of how awesome this truth is, how awesome this gift is that you've given us. And I pray that those here who haven't accepted that gift, maybe they believe in Jesus in some vague way, but they have not put their trust in him and him alone for their salvation, they would be so drawn to your love and your beauty today by your Spirit that they would put their trust in you and turn from their sin and hold on to you. I pray that you would do this for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we covered the end of chapter 52, beginning of chapter 53. We're going to actually start back in verse 4, which we were in a little bit last week, just to kind of get ourselves back in the flow of things. These first few verses that we're going to talk about continue to illustrate how mistaken the we of the passage were, because it's flipped now to God talking about this servant to we, this group of people. It seems to picture like the future Israelites who've rejected Jesus, looking back on what they've done and been like, oh my goodness, what did we do? Surely, he says, this is actually the case. Definitely, as we look back now, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. But at the time, this is what we thought of him. We thought that he was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We thought that he was suffering for his own sins. And that would make sense, right? I mean, the Bible even says, the Old Testament says in Deuteronomy that cursed is anyone who hangs from a tree. And so for him hanging from this cross, these beams of wood, that would have illustrated a cursed man. They were actually, this method of execution was invented to conjure up the worst kind of cursed death you could die. So definitely for a Jewish person who is concerned about ritual cleanliness and all of that, being hung on a tree was what was signifying of God's utter rejection of you. So it was natural. It was natural for them to think, he said he was the Messiah, he saved himself, or he saved other people, he can't save himself. He's not really who he said he was because he's a cursed man hanging on a tree. But now they're looking back and they realize he was hanging on our cross. It was our sins that he bore. He wasn't suffering for his own sins. He was suffering for our griefs and our sorrows. And we were standing there looking at him condescendingly, thinking that he was cursed. He was pierced for our transgressions. We were the ones who transgressed the law. We talked last week that this is more than we broke some kind of code in the law, like you were speeding and you shouldn't have. That's sometimes how we think of transgress, but transgress is more than that. It's you know what the law is, and you're saying, now I'm going to do it a different way. Very much like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They knew what God's command was, but they thought they knew now a better way. It is rebellion against a good king. It's also us. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the spirit that is now at work in the children of disobedience, Paul says. And we followed the passions of our heart and of our mind. We did what comes natural to every human being, which is to do what our heart tells us to do, followed our heart. And because of that, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. We are just like Adam and Eve. We would rather go our own way than have God rule over us. We would rather determine what we want to do and how we want to live, rather than be bound by the rule of God. Because of this, he was crushed. he was pierced in my place and in your place. Thus, because of this, because he died as the substitute, upon him, his chastisement, his punishment, the punishment he bore, now brings us peace. Peace with God. We no longer owe a debt. We no longer owed death because Jesus' sacrifice covers. And with his wounds, we are healed. Everything we thought disqualified him from being our king is what qualifies us to be in his kingdom. This servant that God is describing through his prophet Isaiah will be punished in the place of his people. All we are like sheep. We've heard this illustration before. We use this even derogatorily in our own culture. You guys are just sheep. You just follow. You just brainless animals. I think they have brains, just not nearly as intelligent as us, right? But God describes us as sheep, even as believers who are now part of God's kingdom. We're sheep that follow the shepherd, but we were once like sheep who would constantly go astray, who are constantly looking for the gap in the fence to get out, who are constantly waiting till the shepherd's looking the other way to run. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own way. We think we know better than the shepherd. And because of that, we should have borne our iniquity. But instead, God lays on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. This doesn't mean that he never spoke a word. It just simply means he never raised a protest against what was happening. He knew this was the will of God. He prayed to God, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. But he said, nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And he willingly went as a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He allowed himself to be led to the slaughter. He didn't object. He drank the full cup of God's wrath that the Father put before him. By oppression and by judgment, he was taken away. These words for oppression and judgment can have many different connotations to them. And this is not a bad translation in the ESV, but it still leaves us a little foggy. Oppression can have the idea of being like restrained, bound, imprisoned, and that definitely happened to Jesus. But it also can have the idea of something being restrained, which is the next noun in here. He was oppressed by oppression and judgment. The idea here seems to be summed up in what one commentator says, because of the restraint of justice, he was taken away. The reason Jesus was taken away from his disciples and was sent to the cross and was beaten and bruised and killed is because, from a human perspective, justice was held back from him. And as you look at the narrative in the Gospels, you can see this happening over and over again, that the Jews weren't following their own laws and finding a way to convict Jesus. They were doing anything they could to convict Jesus, so they cut corners where they could to make sure that this could be done. Justice was withheld from him. The judgment here isn't the condemnation kind of judgment, but it's the judicial decision or justice that God demands. God demands that throughout the Old Testament and the New, that we should deal justly. Kings should rule justly. Rulers should be just. But justice was withheld from the King of Kings. He was cut off. He was killed. And another confusing, it depends on what translation you have here. And as for his generation, this is the idea of, think about his generation. And some translations indicate that this is talking about his descendants, that he had no descendants. And there is truth to that. He didn't have any physical descendants. But later on in the chapter, it will talk about his spiritual descendants. It seems, though, in the flow of this to be talking about the generation of his time. And the writer is saying, or God is saying, like, what would his generation say? Think about what we thought about him as his contemporaries. We thought that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people. Who would have thought that? We didn't think that. We didn't understand that he did this all for his own people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. We know this, that Jesus died like a criminal, and he died with criminals, right? One on his left, one on his right. But his body wasn't discarded like a criminal, wasn't cast in the pile that all the criminals' bodies were thrown into after they were crucified. But his body was claimed by a rich man who put him in his own unused tomb, which with the rich man in his death. But he was killed, even though he was innocent. There's no violence, no deceit found in his mouth. And this is another indication that this idea that this could be the nation of Israel is untrue. Because they were not because they were exceptionally bad, but they were people like us. And none of us could say about ourselves that we had never done any violence and there was no deceit in our mouths, that we are innocent, that we haven't sinned, that we don't deserve some form of retribution for the things we've done. And Israel couldn't say this. This is not talking about a normal human or a normal nation. This is talking about a man who would come, a Jewish man who would come to the nation of the Jews, who would have done no violence and had no deceit in his mouth. Yet, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The onlookers can see this now in retrospect. This was the plan. God designed this. God designed this perfect offspring of David to become an offering for sin. He will see his offering, his offspring. He will see that his sacrifice produces the offspring that God desires. Like I said, the previous verse could be talking about his physical offspring, that he had no physical lineage because he was killed, never having been married. So he had no descendants. Yet, when it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief, when his soul makes an offering for our guilt, then he, speaking of either God or Jesus, will see his offspring. He will get to see the impact that this makes, that many are brought into his family. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. I thought he was killed. I thought he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was. But death could not hold him, right? The grave couldn't keep him. He couldn't help but be raised from the dead because he is not just another man. He is the Son of God. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God's plan would prosper through the reign of this king. We'll talk about this a little bit more at the end, what that actually means. Because we don't see an immediate prosperity even when Jesus rises from the dead. It's a glorious act. It's a glorious thing to see an innocent man who was killed for our sins raised from the dead, that death did not hold him. His disciples were delighted to see that he was alive. But God's plan would prosper. Because out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. It seems to be talking about either the father or the servant at this point. I think it's actually talking about the servant still, although it is true of God as well. that through, out of the anguish of his soul, out of the anguish of Jesus' soul as he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? That because of the joy that was set before him, as the writer of Hebrews said, he was able to see, that he was able to see and be satisfied by his knowledge, by what he knew, my righteous servant will make many righteous. He knew that his sacrifice, he could look ahead in his anguish with joy. He could look in his anguish with satisfaction because he knew that it accomplished something. He did not die for nothing. It was not a senseless death. His death had a purpose, and that purpose would be satisfied. And this is that purpose, that many would be accounted as righteous. You see, we've been talking so far, this whole chapter, about Jesus' substitution, this servant's substitution for our punishment. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. God's wrath that was supposed to be directed towards us was given to him. We wandered, and he was punished. It's all absolutely true. And it's all, in a somber way, very glorious that he took every ounce, every drop of God's punishment for your sin. But there is more to it than that, because God did not just wipe the slate clean for believers. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus. When God sees you, if you are a believer, if you are in Christ, he doesn't see all the times you screwed up this week. He doesn't see all the times you let him down. He doesn't see all the wrong thoughts you had, all the wrong desires you had. He doesn't see the things you should have done but didn't, or the things you didn't do, or things you did do that you shouldn't have. He doesn't see those. He sees you as righteous as his own son Jesus is. Jesus will be satisfied knowing that his suffering would allow many to be made righteous. Do we really grasp this side of substitution? Since Jesus, the spotless one, took our sin, we, the sinful ones, get his righteousness. I recently heard a trusted speaker bring this to my attention. And I'm paraphrasing because I didn't take notes. The question was, do you realize that as a believer, as one who has received... This is what the speaker said, sorry. Jesus Christ made all of his decisions perfectly, so I don't have to. He wasn't saying that we don't need to walk in God's ways. Romans 6 clearly states that it's foolish and idiotic to go back like a dog goes to its vomit, back to your old ways. But rather, we don't have to obsess over our own righteousness. We don't have to worry about getting everything perfect because Jesus did. Jesus got everything right. He made every wise decision. He made every right choice. From the little, seemingly insignificant ones to the huge ones. He made every choice in a way that honored and glorified his Father. And he did that in your place. So that when God sees you as a believer, he doesn't see the places you misstepped, the places you sinned, the places you accidentally went the wrong way. He doesn't see the unwise things you did, the time you should have helped that person, but you missed it. He doesn't see all of that. He doesn't see all the holes in your record. He sees all the gloriousness of Jesus' record in your place. Do you grasp that? Do you understand that? You might object here. If you think more theologically, you might say that even though we are declared righteous the moment we are come to Christ, we are still being made righteous. And this is an important distinction. This is true. We still will struggle with sin. And that's actually why this truth that I just said is so important. We find ourselves in the process of being made righteous and holy, even though we have already been declared righteous and holy. But in God's eyes, our justification, God saying, as a believer, you are righteous now. In God's eyes, that act, when you come to faith and he says, okay, now when I look at you, I don't see your sin, I see Jesus Christ. You know what that does? It does a lot of things. But one of the most profound things that does is it guarantees that you will be made holy. It guarantees, the theological word, your sanctification. Your justification guarantees that you will be fully sanctified. In other words, since we have been made right with God through faith in Jesus' sacrifice, God guarantees that he will go the whole way and make us righteous. It's as good as already done. It's why the writer of Hebrews can say this as he's concluding his argument about Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. For by a single offering, he has perfected, already perfected, for all time, those who are still being sanctified. Yes, we are still being sanctified as believers. We still screw up. We still miss. We still do the wrong thing. We still choose to do the wrong thing sometimes. We sometimes choose not to do the right thing. Sometimes we just make mistakes. We miss a time where we could share the gospel. We miss a time where we could help somebody who's poor. We miss it, and we feel bad. And yes, we should take that to the Lord, but when he looks at you, he doesn't look at all the times you screwed up. He sees you in the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus made every decision right in your place, in my place. We can rest as we trust that our sin has been fully paid for through Jesus' suffering, that your goodness has been fully earned by Jesus' righteousness. The hymn that we sing often here says, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Because God, the just, is satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me. This is why our souls can lack rest. We can believe Jesus took our sin. We can believe that Jesus paid for them. We can still feel like we're not good enough, like we can never do enough or be enough to please him. But maybe we're seeing ourselves from our own perspective instead of his. When he sees you, he doesn't see all the ways you fall short. When he sees you, he is not disappointed. You believe that? If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see you. He's not disappointed for at least two reasons that I can think of, one logical and one deep and theological. The logical reason is disappointment is based on expectations, right? And God has perfect knowledge, so he knows what to expect from you and me. Like, I didn't surprise him when I screwed up. He was like, yeah, I know you're an idiot. Like, he doesn't think like that because of the next point, that Jesus made every right decision in my place. He's not disappointed in me because I have every good decision, every good thought, every good deed, every good intention that Jesus gave me. That is what is on my record. Not because I earned it, right? That's why salvation has to be a free gift. It has to be accepted only by faith, because our record is horrible. It is disgusting. And the longer you look internally at yourself, the more you see that your own record could never be enough, not to just to earn your salvation, but even to earn God's approval. If it's just wipe your slate clean at your salvation and then try to make sure God stays happy with you, we are all sunk. We're done. God cannot be happy with the record that I bring to the table, but he can be delighted in me because of the record that Jesus brings to the table. Jesus was sinless for you. Jesus was loving yes, of us, but he was loving of others and his Father for us. Jesus met every obligation for us. Jesus never disappointed his Father for us. Because he did this, the Father says this, because of this I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Because of the servant's obedience and suffering, God will greatly exalt and reward him. He doesn't stay in the grave. He doesn't stay bearing our guilt forever. Because he didn't have his own guilt to bear, he could bear our guilt and come out of the grave guiltless. Sin being paid for by anyone who would bow their knee figuratively to Christ and turn to him in faith. This verse has a slightly different rendering depending on how you understand the prepositions in these verses. So the prepositions are like the word with and for and all of that. There used to be a song that I knew from high school about all the prepositions. I'm not going to sing it for you because I can't even remember it right now. Actually, it's coming to my mind, but I'm still not going to sing it for you. But I think actually the Christian Standard Bible, which I'll read for you, I didn't put it on the screen today because I thought of it last minute, I think puts it well. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion. It's not that he will divide him a portion with many people, like Jesus gets rewarded in the same way a lot of other people do, a lot of other great ones. No, it's the many are his portion. Or we might put it this way through the eyes of the New Testament, the many are his kingdom. He has given the many as his portion. His portion is used in the Old Testament of inheritance, reward, what you get. This is what Jesus gets. He gets the many, and he will receive the mighty as spoil. I don't like the term spoil here. It's probably better here. When we think of spoil, we think of something bad. But it's the idea of the rewards of war, right? That he will divide this. He will receive the mighty as his rewards because he submitted himself to death. Actually, I think that last phrase is better phrased this way, that he will divide the spoil with the strong. So Jesus will receive as portion, as his lot, as his inheritance, he will receive the many. He will receive his kingdom. And he will divide, he will take all of his spoils of war, all of the things he won through his obedient actions, through his obedience to Christ and his suffering and death and resurrection. He will divide that with the strong. But who are the strong? Once again, they are not the people who are strong in their own strength. They're not the ones who were sinners. They're not the ones who thought they were strong, standing around the cross of Jesus saying, "Look at him, suffering for his own sins." The strong are those who have been made strong through the sacrifice of Jesus. This is how God will make him high and lifted up. Because Jesus poured out his soul to death, he was numbered, lumped in with the transgressors. He was accounted as just another sinner, paying for his own sins, paying his debt to society by hanging on the cross. But he was the Lamb that took our sin and shame, but the Lamb that gives us all of his righteousness. Because we talked about this a couple weeks ago, we don't get to have the good King without the spotless Lamb. Revelation, in a lot of different ways, helps us pull a lot of different truths together, but especially this one. As John is ushered into a vision of the throne room of God, he looks around and who is able to open the scrolls that were figurative for the judgment that God would pour out on the earth for sin. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, John says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This is Jesus, the lamb that was slain. With seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. This comes as they are crying, who is worthy to break the seals? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Who is worthy to enact the judgment of God? And the one who is worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And this is the reason. It's found in the song that they sing to him around the throne. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Why do you have the right, Jesus? Why do you have the right, the power to take all of the judgment of God and destroy sinners? Because you were slain. And by your blood, you ransomed a people for God. From every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The reason that God is now able to, the reason that God will now in the future pour out his wrath on humanity that stands in rebellion against him, because Jesus, the Lamb, the servant who came, he came to ransom a people. He came to grab, rescue, forgive a people by laying down his life, give them his righteousness. So now he has his kingdom. He gets as his portion, his people. He divides the spoils of war with his people. And all who still reject the Lamb look at him like he got what he deserved. Refuse to say, Jesus, would you be my Savior and my King? They will be under the wrath of God and the Lamb. Will you let Jesus be your Lamb so that he can be your King? Paul puts it this way. We've talked about this last week too. God made Christ, speaking of Jesus, as the Messiah who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. For God made him who never sinned to become sin for us, another translation says, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, if we are found in Christ, we are found to be righteous. If you haven't trusted in this, I would beg you today, put your faith and trust in Jesus. He's good. He loves you. He took every one of your sins if you would let him. And he will give you every ounce of his righteousness if you will but bow the knee and ask him to be your Savior. Believer, do you really believe? A better way to ask this actually would be, do you really trust that God has made you, declared you to be righteous? That when God sees you, he doesn't see all your screw-ups of this last week, all the ways you fell short. But he sees the righteousness of his Son. We might be troubled by that because there's part of us that wants him to see me and approve. But there, he has a better plan for us than that. He sees us, knows that we don't measure up, and instead sees us as Jesus, sees us like he sees Jesus. His life and death, Jesus' life and death, makes everyone who trusts him righteous, declared righteous at the moment that we trust him, and he is determined to make us righteous for all of eternity. It was our cross he bore. It was our punishment he endured. And it's his righteousness that we get to enjoy. Message of the gospel, whether you've come to Christ yet or not, is this: you can't do enough, but Jesus did. It's why hanging on the cross, he could say, "It is finished." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to grasp a little bit more the depth of your kindness and grace and love for us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that he bore our transgressions, our sin. He was wounded because we deserve to be wounded. He was pierced because we deserve to be pierced. He was cut off out of the land of the living because that's what we deserved. And thank you that you and he loved us so much that you don't just not give us what we deserve, but you give us what we don't deserve, to be treated like we're sinless, to be treated like we're holy and righteous in your sight. It is an enormous grace that you would do that for us, Lord. I pray that you would give us your Spirit to help us trust that grace. In Christ's name, amen.
Let's all stand together as we worship.